Father, we pray that as we listen to your voice in the Bible, you would show us yourself, you'd show us ourselves, and most of all, that you would show us our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. Do you please take a seat? We've reached Isaiah chapter 33 in our series, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 718. There's lots in these chapters about the future, the hope that warms our hearts. And also, there's warnings for the whole of humanity to heed. But there's an awful lot about the beauty of God to look forward to. And humanity is wired for beauty. We get drawn to beauty like a magnet, I think. That's why the royal wedding had such a pull, the flowers all over the place. The bride in her dress, the orchestra playing, the cavalry in all their regalia. Or you think of the number of times beauty stopped you in your tracks, that a rose in full bloom, sumptuous in colour. You just had to stop and lean over and see if it had a great aroma about it. Not all of them do, sadly. Or maybe you noticed that a fabulous bumblebee, a mad little yellow fuzz of black and white. But even if you're not moved by a little bee or a rose or a wedding or by the splendour of a dazzling summer's day, all of us do long for beauty. We let out a sigh of relief when we hear good music, lyrics and rhythm and melody blending in intricate harmony. Many of us are enjoying the elegance of the World Cup action, the beautiful game at the highest level. Or maybe we hunger for romance with someone gorgeous. Most of us have eaten something gorgeous recently, a delicious meal that lifted our spirits so much more than any simple sustenance ever could. And some of us perhaps have been on summer holidays, somewhere picturesque and fascinating. But where does all that beauty come from in the different areas of life? Well, it comes from our Creator. It's all a faint reflection, a little fingerprint of His ultimate beauty. For now, we do live in a paradise lost. The world isn't perfect because of man's defiance, but we still get glimpses of God's ultimate perfection, His loveliness. It's just scattered around, echoes of Eden, foretastes of heaven, of what is to come. And it's worth bearing that in mind as we look through these chapters tonight. Like many prophets, Isaiah speaks not only to his own generation, he actually speaks to all generations, to us. For he promises victory and beautiful restoration in his time, but he also looks ahead to final restoration. He looks ahead to our experience of the beauty of God. And as we'll see, sometimes those two kind of overlap in his vision. He speaks both about events in the late 8th century BC and the great events at the end of this age. God is promising to save the little kingdom of Judah from Assyria, but he also promises to finally save his people from hell for heaven. And we can't perform such a rescue ourselves. Final deliverance only comes to those who ask for rescue. Only those people will endlessly enjoy God in all his beauty. So this will be an essential call for the entire world. You could summarize the message of these chapters like this: cry out for grace. All the world. Cry out for grace, all the world. Have a look at verse 2. This is a great example. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Now hang on, what was the distress when Isaiah spoke those words? Well, you may remember the Assyrian king Sennacherib had destroyed and dominated many, many kingdoms around. He'd invaded Judah and laid it waste. All its cities were under his thumb. He's the destroyer mentioned in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. Woe to you, destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, betrayer, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Okay, so this great tyrant has been rampaging around the known world, why is he called the betrayer as well? Well, we know in the Bible he'd demanded protection money from God's people. So 2 Kings 18, verse 13, says this. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. And the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, get this, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's extortion. That's a ton of gold and 10 tons of silver. So did Sennacherib keep the deal and withdraw from Judah? No, he's a betrayer. He pressed on with his attack and besieged Jerusalem, maybe because he thought he'd be able to get more cash once he destroyed them. So this is a king who'd broken his treaty. He's the betrayer of verse 1. But soon he'd taste his own medicine when his army gets destroyed by God, and then he'll run home only to be assassinated by his two sons. God sees to it that evil ultimately rebounds. But first, God's people had to cry out in their distress, especially at the time when armies surrounding them, ancient armies, would usually attack in the morning. So verse 2, Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in times of distress. And they certainly were in distress. But as we'll see, it might not be exactly as we expect when God answers our prayers. It's not the case today that God answers our prayers as we expect. But it's still right to cry out for grace. The answer for Israel, it comes in verse 3. God promises victory and plunder. Verse 3, at the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. The you there is God. Verse 4, your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts, like a swarm of locusts, people pounce on it. So, quick question there, who has been defeated? Who is being plundered? Verse 4. Anyone see that? Say again. It might not be Judah. Verse 4, the nations are being addressed. Whose plunder is being taken? It's that of the nations, isn't it? Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. So all of a sudden, Isaiah has gone from the defeat of Assyria to the ultimate defeat of all nations that oppose God. Oh. So Isaiah doesn't merely look ahead to the defeat of Assyria. God has given him a prophecy also here about the distant future. Ultimately, all the enemies of God's people will fall, and all their assets will become plunder. God will fill the new creation with their riches. But even that's not the greatest treasure that we look forward to. The greatest treasure is knowing him, the God who dwells on high, which is really a metaphor of perfection. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure, or the fear of the Lord is a treasure from him. You see, God's justice and righteousness, his salvation and wisdom and knowledge is all summed up in that climactic treasure, the fear of the Lord. So here's a crucial nugget from Isaiah 33. Fearing the Lord is the greatest treasure. Being in awe of the glory of God is our highest goal. To see God's dazzling splendor, to bow in his presence, to enjoy his beauty. And actually that's something we can experience in part today, as we relate to him respectfully and trust him and cry out to him, we have the greatest treasure. We get adopted by God. He relates to us as his children day by day. He lives within us by his Holy Spirit. And so we're filled by his justice and righteousness, verse 5. As we cry out for grace, God is the sure foundation, verse 6. The stable base that we can rely on when all else is unstable. And as we cry out for grace, we experience so many little salvations. Salvation from our sin, salvation from some of the effects of others' sin. Certainly salvation from hell. Because God is a rich store of salvation. And by his word, he pours his wisdom and his knowledge into us. Isn't verse 6 awesome? He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And all that means that when troubles come, we aren't completely at a loss. The living God is a rich store, our security, our joy. And so it's no hardship to put him on the throne, to live with the fear of the Lord. No, it's priceless. Fearing the Lord is the greatest treasure in the world. He's our anchor when disaster strikes, when redundancies come, when families are threatened, when heart disease hits, or when terrorists attack. God is our sure foundation, our everlasting treasure. And Isaiah knew that better than most in an era of warfare. He knew the devastation of invasion and poverty from verse 9. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. I think this is Judah's brave men. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one's respected. The land dries up and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. That's the far north of Israel. Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. So what was happening was the rich and fertile places in Judah were becoming a wilderness because of invasion. But he said, we still have the greatest treasure, to know God himself. It reminds me a lot of the very end of the prophecy of Habakkuk, which you might know. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, you might add, and though the grass has gone all brown and it's dust everywhere, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. And that's because God is not deaf and distant. No, God hears the righteous. That's what we see from verse 10. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. So God's going to deliver his people as he promises. And this promise actually focuses on the fiery fate of those who oppose him. This is dramatic language. Verse 11, he's addressing the enemy. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The people will be burned to ashes like cut thorn bushes. They'll be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? It's a good question. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's no small thing for God to live near sinful human beings like us. Isaiah would tell you that when he saw God's glory back in chapter 6. He said, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's terrifying to realize what God is truly like. How on earth can we exist in the presence of such burning holiness? Well, the answer comes in verse 15. God hears the righteous. Verse 15, those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion and keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots of murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil, they are the ones who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Their bread will be supplied, and water will not fail them. See, God looks after the righteous. He'll hear them and save them and provide for them. But how on earth do you know if you're righteous enough? Not one of us is without sin. We all offend God in various ways. Well, that's where we've got to remember Christ, our Saviour. He's the lifeline. 2 Corinthians 5 says, He became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so God will hear those in Christ. It's not down to our performance. That's not what secures our future. It's His gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you cry out for grace, God hears. It might not mean full deliverance in this life, but the rest of Isaiah 33 promises a final deliverance. This is the ultimate future guaranteed to the righteous. They will see the King. Cry out for grace. Fearing God now is the greatest treasure. He hears the righteous, and the best thing of all, we'll see the King. Verse 17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty and view a land that stretches afar. It's a phenomenal promise, isn't it? But this King is no ordinary King. Look across to verse 22 and tell me who that King really is. Middle of verse 22, who's the King? It's the Lord. That's the King that's really being referred to, the Lord Himself. This promise is very exciting. In the vast new promised land that we're looking forward to, we're going to see that divine King in all His beauty. The King who dazzles His people with His perfection and satisfies them simply by drawing near in His glory. All those little tasters you get in this life will seem like nothing compared to that. The ecstasy of enjoying His magnificence. It's going to be great. 1 John 3 says, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's more, you see. When we see God, we won't simply enjoy Him, we'll be made like Him. When His splendor shines into your soul, you're transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Something we begin to taste today. But we can't imagine how stupefyingly beautiful we will become as we look at His beauty. Isn't this brilliant? You can just about picture how ecstatic Prince Harry was to have Meghan Markle stand beside him as his bride. There was no shortage of smiles and laughter, I'm sure, on that wedding day, as there are with many. But imagine getting married to someone who's not just looking gorgeous, but who literally shines with their splendor. Their glittering personality is revealed in their very appearance. That's like the glory of God. Nothing will get in the way of our view of Him that day. We'll be there face to face with the most gorgeous person in the universe, enjoying His love, wedded to Him forever. We will see the King in His beauty. So if you cry out to Him in this life, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. And every longing will be satisfied. Because He's the pinnacle that every desire points to. He's the living bread for hungry souls. He's the fountain of life for thirsty souls. He's the Lord our healer for broken souls. And we only glimpse how good He is in this life. For now, we just see Him partially with our mind's eye as we read of Him in the Bible with the eyes of faith. And to be honest, it's very easy to forget what He's like and to get distracted, isn't it? But in His glory, nothing will cloud our view. It won't be a struggle to focus on Jesus then. All the mist and confusion will disappear. We'll chat with Jesus, we'll embrace Him, we'll eat with Him and laugh with Him. And our experience of the Son of God will never grow stale, but advance and heighten and deepen on and on forever. Heaven's great. With each moment, we'll become more like Him. As we become more like Him, we'll enjoy Him more and appreciate His beauty. That's the ultimate romance that everyone aches for. His splendor will be delicious and infectious. And with Him, we'll roam the new creation strong and free. Imagine the encouragement this was to Isaiah's hearers. They were under siege by an oppressive king, Sennacherib. Hemmed in, panic all around, facing this tyrant of death, hearing the taunts of his officers over the city wall. all those bailiffs crying out for money. But one day those voices would fade into nothing. Verse 18, in your thoughts you'll ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where's the one who took the revenue? Where's the officer in charge of the towers? You'll see those arrogant people no more, people whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible. Look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. It's a funny picture there, isn't it? A tent usually has pegs or stakes that, well, you pull them up to move on, don't you? That's the point about a tent. It's movable. But these stakes of Jerusalem are embedded firm, never to be removed. It's almost as if you stopped journeying. Nothing to run away from. Your home at last. This is speaking about our final destination, the new promised land of the new creation. And that land won't fear invasion. It won't fear drought or famine. Verse 21, there the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. I remember that back in those days, rivers were great. They'd bring prosperity to the cities. But they were also a cause for concern. Enemies could sail up into the very heart of those cities. But there's no fear of that in the New Jerusalem. No enemies will ever attack. Because it is the Lord who judges the whole earth. He's the one who saves us. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Can you see the paradise to come is centered on God? It's not generated by our integrity or our ingenuity. It's nothing to do with our ability or our activity. Now, actually, when it comes to glorifying the world and saving ourselves, we're as useful as a chocolate teapot. When it comes to rescuing ourselves and restoring creation, we're as powerless as a ship with a mast made of jelly. I think that's perhaps the modern equivalent. Verse 23, your riggings hang loose. The mast isn't held secure. The sail isn't spread. You can't save yourselves. But then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. You see, the final victory over evil, the spoils of the final battle, won't simply belong to the mighty and powerful, because the victory isn't down to our strength. God kindly gives each of his people a share of the spoils. Even the lame will carry off plunder, because the wealth of the new creation is given as a gift. And to cap it all, I love verse 24. Just look at this. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. So this is physical health, spiritual health, forever. No fear of death. No fear of judgment. Very much like Revelation 21 verse 4. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Just endless vitality, reveling in the beauty of King Jesus in his land that stretches afar. That's what comes to those who fear the Lord, who cry out for his grace. But there is a flip side. To cleanse this filthy house, a mighty bleach is needed. To purify this metal, the dross must be burned off. To save God's people, the oppressors must be condemned. To vindicate God's rule, those who defy him will pay. Evil will be punished. For God will not be mocked. And that's the theme of chapter 34. It's a stern message for all the world to heed. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with the nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He'll give them over to slaughter. You may wonder, why is God coming down with such a harsh message? Well, God is issuing this warning so that people get time to repent. He sends his global warning before justice arrives, because he doesn't want people to experience this. God is going to bring justice. More accurately, actually, we should speak in a religious sense. Verses 1 to 8 effectively say that sacrifice is necessary. Sacrifice is necessary. It's a funny way to speak about judgment, but I hope you'll see it makes sense. Where do I get the idea of sacrifice? Well, initially, it's there in verse 2. He will totally destroy them. The footnote there says this is a word about devoting things and people to God. In other words, if people won't honour God in this life, if they won't become a living sacrifice to him now, well, eventually they will be made a sacrifice. Our Creator will reclaim the honour that he deserves. And it won't be pretty, I'm afraid. Verse 3, their slain will be thrown out, their dead bodies will stink, the mountains will be soaked with their blood. This is apocalyptic, final retribution. Verse 4, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Some would take this kind of language very literally, but it's worth noticing this chapter is very similar to chapter 13. Look at it later if you like. There you've got heavenly bodies being removed and earth becoming a wasteland. And in chapter 13, he was actually talking about the Medes, the empire of the Medes, coming in history to bring God's retribution on the Babylonians. And so we see glimpses of final judgment in this language, but there may well be a local historical judgment in view. Again, Isaiah is putting together events in his era and final events that we've yet to look forward to. So who is this local judgment against? Well, we're about to discover it's against the kingdom of Edom, verse 5. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. This is slaughter language taken right out of Israel's temple. It's the language of sacrifice. Because violent death is God's verdict against the outrage of sin. All you have and all you are is meant to be an offering to God. And the offering will be made either in life or in death. And in death, it's the wages of sin. That is what will come on Edom. But why are they the epitome of sinners here? Why has God got the Edomites targeted? Well, they were to the south of Judah. They were pretty vicious. They were consistently hostile towards God's people. They tried to steal some of the promised land for themselves again and again. And they celebrated whenever Judah was invaded. So you can bet your bottom dollar at this point in history, they were having a party. Well, God says, that's bang out of order. I will uphold the cause of my people. I will defend them. Verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. And so 200 years later, in the 500s BC, the Edomites were judged. They were driven out by the Nabataean Arabs. God's sentence announced here was carried out. And it's just a small illustration of what will finally come on the world. Verse 1 says, this is a warning to all nations, for everyone to heed. See, God will wield his sword in justice. He will protect his people. And the result for their oppressors is in the rest of chapter 34. It is that persecutors will be ruined. Persecutors will be ruined. And in this, we don't just glimpse the historical result for Edom. We catch a glimpse of hell itself. Verse 9. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of destruction. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also lie down and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She'll hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read, none of these will be missing, not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions, his hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. So that's what actually happened to Edom. It was laid waste, ruined. It became a glimpse of hell, and hell's no party. It's like a wasteland, overgrown with nettles and brambles, dominated by ferocious beasts forever. It's a lethal wilderness. Verse 10 is a particularly powerful picture of those who are judged. This fire will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. And that is language picked up in Revelation chapter 14. To describe people who stubbornly refuse to worship the one true God. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. It's exactly as Jesus warned his hearers at the end of Matthew 25. Those who loved his people, the righteous, will inherit eternal life. Those who ignored or hated him and his people will go away to eternal punishment. Persecutors will be ruined. And why does Jesus, why does Isaiah, why does the Word of God carry such terrifying warnings? Well, it's because God doesn't want the nations to end up there. It's the last resort, only carried out after repeated pleading. Why will you die? Turn and live. That's God's message to the world. Because ultimately justice will be done. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Remember that God calls his judgment his alien work. Chapter 28, verse 21. It's not what he loves doing. No, he loves for people to inherit eternal life. He wants people to cry out for grace, to fear him. Then they enjoy the greatest treasure. For he will hear them, and they'll enjoy the king and his beauty. God is warning all the world so that instead of being slain and ruined, they can enjoy him in his new creation. And that's actually going to be the focus of Isaiah. A little foretaste of next week, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Isn't it wonderful that Isaiah wants to lift our gaze to that future? The sad thing is, we and our culture are so often locked into the present. People imagine that this life is all there is. Isaiah refuses to let us do that. He puts it right in front of us. It really is heaven or hell. The awful things in life are just a glimpse of what's to come. All the beautiful things in life are a glimpse of what is to come, of God himself. We've got to remind the world that this life is only the beginning, just a foretaste. I was chatting with a lady at the party yesterday, and she was saying, oh, the church is just for people who enjoy that kind of thing. They like to get together. It's the community that really attracts them. I said to her, no, I don't think that's true, actually. It is a nice community. It's wonderful there to enjoy the love of brothers and sisters. But it's God who unites us. It's his beauty that, it's only his beauty, really, that could attract together this crowd. And what I wish I'd taken the conversation on to is to say to her, what's your hope for the future? What are you looking forward to? Do you know that God actually has promised a day when he'll bring justice? But that is the core of the good news and the bad news that God presents to us in his word. People need to hear the warnings, and then finally they realize how important it is to trust in Jesus. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for making it so clear that justice and judgment is coming and it's real. Please help us to share that message with others with gentleness, with respect, but with clarity. Help us to hold out to them the promise of life in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is coming back, and all who trust in him, all who cry out for mercy will receive it. And we shall see the King in his beauty. Strengthen us each day, we pray, with that glorious hope. Amen.